The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Hey, good morning, church. If you are using the Black Pew Bible in front of you, I believe it's on pages 416 and 417. Otherwise, if you can find Job 42 in your copy of Scripture, and what you have, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, for he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of his second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his son's sons, four generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, here we are. We made it. We're at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42. And our sermon title this morning is going to be this, Grace Upon Grace. I'm going to argue this morning that God's grace being showered, his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace being poured out on his suffering servant is what we are going to behold this morning. The main idea, if you want to summarize chapter 42, I think it can come down to this. What's most true of God's suffering people? So if you think about if you've ever been in a suffering moment, have had a Job-like ordeal in your life or somewhere in between, what's most true of God's suffering people is at the end of the day, we are recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. And I think that's what we're going to see as the author of the book of Job wraps up this final look at our beloved brother, our suffering friend. So let's pause, let's pray, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see what I'm going to argue is Jesus here and our need for Jesus, even from these verses, and then we'll turn to the text and see what our God has for us this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for being the speaking God, the God who has spoken clearly to us through this word. And according to our brother in Christ, Peter, and what he wrote to encourage the Christians in his life is this: everything we need for life and godliness, you, Father, have given to us through your word, through your speaking to us in the word. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. Open our eyes to see Jesus. Open our mind to understand the words before us so that even here, through the snapshot, glimpse, at the end of Job's life, that we would see Christ glorified, exalted, see our need for him. It's in the name of King Jesus, I pray. Amen. You probably know this hymn, Marvelous, Infinite, Matchless Grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Do you guys remember how the chorus goes? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. This week, as I was thinking about these words and what is true and being said to be true about the book of Job as a whole, about our suffering brother in particular, is these words from this hymn. I could not think of any better words to hang over the life of this suffering believer than these words of God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. If you think about it, what you see here in chapter 42 is God's vindication of his suffering servant. You see God's restoration. You see God's blessing of Job. And guess what? When you stitch it all together, what we see is God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace on full display in the life of his servant. But for some, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've thought this, maybe you've read this as you've studied Job before in the past. The happy ending of Job, the way that his life gets summarized here in this chapter, actually makes some people very unhappy, because the way that all of this wraps up with sort of this fairy tale conclusion, this they all lived happily ever after kind of vibe that you can get from Job chapter 42, it comes off as a little too simplistic for some. A little too convenient, thus a little too flat of a way to end the book after numerous chapters devoted to this extreme, intense, unexplainable suffering that Job has gone through. But in ways that we are going to see this morning, Lord willing, the happy ending of Job, I'm going to argue, goes to reinforce your and my eternal hope that we have in Jesus. What you're seeing, in other words, is the kind of eternal blessings spiritually that we have in Christ. I'm arguing they're going to creep back into the life of Job, and the way that you see God graciously bless this believer is just a tiny, tiny little thumbnail scratch of the kind of blessings that we have in Christ, Christ himself being the best blessing that any believer could have. Brothers and sisters, what you know is this, is that God is good. Amen. God is very good. He is more good than we could ever possibly imagine. In one way, God's goodness is going to shine bright this morning as we're going to see how God showers his redeemed people with grace upon grace upon grace. Without a doubt, you just can't escape it. In chapter 42, God's grace, God's blessing is being poured out on his servant Job. But if you notice, the way this chapter unfolds is so, so crucial. It's so crucial because the grace upon grace poured out on Job, it's not because Job has earned God's grace. It's not because like God gets to the end and goes, well, you know, he had to suffer a lot. I guess I owe Job a little something. Boop, double blessing. Here you go, Job. That's not the way it works. Job has done nothing to deserve this double blessing. Rather, it's because God gave his grace to Job, and subsequently God pours out his grace on you and me freely at his own expense. So using God's grace as our guide to navigate our way through chapter 42, what we're going to see is Job's happy ending reveals three truths, you could argue, about God's grace and the way he freely bestows it on those who believe. So first point, little treasure number one this morning is this. By grace, it is possible to love God simply for God's sake. by grace, it is possible to love God simply for God's sake. Look at how God starts to speak to us by revealing how Job responded to God's speech. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he's quoting God now in this verse. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God asked this question to Job. So Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And if you notice, he quotes God here again in verse 4, where God said to him, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, Job, and you make it known to me. And in response, Job says, verses 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Erupting praise. That was the two-word phrase we used to describe these first six verses as we looked forward a little bit last week to what Job's response was to God. We said last week that these are the perfect words to describe the way Job responds to God's second and final speech to him. After Job's lingering look at the behemoth, at his lingering look at Leviathan, these creatures that symbolize death and Satan himself, that's what we argued last week, Job realizes how profoundly foolish it was for him to utter all of his criticisms against God's justice, against God's way of running his world. His confession was, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful to me. I just did not know. He confesses that according to the counsel of God's sovereign will, the Lord God can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, says Job. But I would argue, at least for me, the way my heart was stirred as I was trying to worship my way through the text, thinking on these verses this past week, verses 5 and 6 are probably the verses that caught my attention the most. I would argue these are probably some of Job's most worshipful words that come out of his mouth, especially verse 5 when he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you. In these lingering looks at Behemoth and Leviathan, it's like Job has undergone LASIK surgery of his spiritual eyes. He was nearsighted. He didn't see clearly, but now he sees clearly. You're not my unfaithful enemy. You're my faithful friend, Job now sees. You're not an unjust tyrant, but my just warrior who will battle and defeat my greatest enemies. Job knows who God is far more intimately now as a result of walking down into, through, and coming out of the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I see God in ways that I have never would have seen him otherwise if I would not have gone through this suffering. And like so many who would come after him in the scriptures, like Ezekiel and the way that he gets to behold the glory of the Lord, and Isaiah and the way he gets to behold the glory of the Lord, beholding his heavenly friend in this new light, verse 6 brings Job to like a double confession, if you think about it in this language. Verse 6 says, Job comes to despise himself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, I think what I see here is a double confession born from a worshiping heart. Job is worshiping the Lord right now in verses 2 through 6. And one of the ways we worship God is by confessing when we have sinned against him. It's the reason why we have a prayer of confession in our liturgy on any given Sunday morning. Part and parcel of worshiping God is recognizing in the form of confession how much I need God every moment, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year. And I think you see this in Job. Job not only despises himself, verse 6, over having suggested and ever thought that God is malicious, thinking that God is distant, thinking that God is uncaring. There's this sense in which he's like, man, I despise the fact that I was even flirting around with those ideas. But he also, it says, moves to the point of repentance, where he repents and in so doing expresses his absolute comfort that even here in the dust and ashes of his suffering, he is utterly and entirely comforted in God alone. I think that's what's going on in that word that you see there in verse 6, that word repent. Some of your Bibles probably have a little like a subscript where it says, hey, go down and look, because this word can also mean comfort, to be comforted. So I think this idea when Job is saying, I'm finally come to the place, I am here before my living God, beholding him, and my repentance in dust and ashes is me confessing that even here on the ash heap of my suffering, I am comforted because I have God and God alone. My soul is satisfied in him, not what he can give me, but my soul is satisfied in him. It's almost like on the ash heap of his sufferings. I'm arguing that's where Job is still at in verses 1 through 6. Job could say this, yes, my children are dead. Yes, here on the ash heap, pain is racking my body. Yes, my wife has alienated me. Yes, I have suffered the barbs from faithless friends. But his terrible losses are now swallowed up in God, and it causes him to rejoice. He has God, and God alone has him. And what Job's response of profound worship proves is something that we articulated and something we introduced, if you remember, all the way back in the very first sermon that we preached on Job. That it is possible to love God simply for God's sake. That it's possible to love God simply for God's sake. Not love him for the stuff he gives, but love him simply because he is worthy to be loved, even when all is stripped away and all we are left with is God alone. We asked this question, something along these lines in that first sermon. If you ever came to the place in your life where all that you have is stripped away, family stripped away, career stripped away, good name stripped away, house stripped away, 401k stripped away, all of it is obliterated. And there in the ash and the rubble and the fallout, when the dust settles on your life, the only thing you have left is Jesus Christ himself. Would that be enough for your soul? Could you come to the place like Job where you can say, even here in the dust and ashes, I am comforted because I have Christ and Christ has me? Just think about it. If Job's response was different, if somehow verses 2 through 6 just had any kind of tweak to it to where it was not what we have in front of us, if Job were to respond in any other way, what would this reveal about Job? What would it reveal about Job? It would reveal Job has a hard heart against God. If Job were to respond in any other way. But his worship-filled response here before us reveals that Job's heart all along, through the highs and the lows, in the midst of all the debate and the back and forth and the conversation with his friends, his response, his final response of worship reveals that his heart was a heart that was truly faith-seeking understanding. It was a genuine search to be restored and right with the God he loves. In other words, what's going on right now, as you see Job responding and worshiping the way he's worshiping here on the ash heap of his suffering, in response to God's second and final speech to him, what we're seeing is this: the crucible of Job's intense, unexplainable, God allowed suffering. What is it doing? It is proving the genuineness of his faith, is it not? Because Job is on the back end of the crucible of suffering. And if Job were to respond in any other way, what it would prove is that Job might have been in it to get stuff from God. But because all the stuff in his life was taken away and he can still respond like this, the crucible of suffering has revealed his faith in God was genuine. And if you remember, this is the one accusation Satan said was not true of Job. All the way back in chapter 1, Satan's accusation was what? Job is only in it because he gets stuff from you. And so this stuff was taken away. And what we see here is by grace, Job is able to confess, I still love God simply because God is worthy to be loved for his own sake. I think this is what the Apostle Peter argues. Maybe some of your minds have already drifted to 1 Peter chapter 1, where centuries later, writing to other suffering believers, do you remember this? Peter wrote this. He said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all of this, and as we see Job's worshipful response, is that in God's hands, listen, here's a truth, in God's hands, Job-like suffering is God's way of fitting up for eternity. In God's hands, the suffering he allowed to come to his servant is fitting Job for eternity by helping Job see and walk away with the concrete assurance that I am his and he is mine. I don't love God for the stuff he gives me. I love God because he is my God and worthy to be loved. You see, the book of Job warns us ahead of time. I think one of the big takeaways from reading a book like this, many of us are not in a Job-like ordeal right now. Explainable. Suffering due to sin. It's not suffering because there's like a lesson that God is trying to teach us, but just this intense, unexplainable suffering from out of nowhere. Most of us are not in a place like that, but you might be one day. The beauties of studying the book of Job is it prepares our hearts for that day. And the book of Job warns us ahead of time that what God will occasionally do is he will allow us to suffer to such a degree that, like we saw in Job, sometimes we begin to seriously wonder if God loves us at all. God will give us every earthly reason to give up on him. We saw Job wrestle with these sorts of things, but in the words of one author, listen, there is a sense, however, in which God must do this to allow these things. There's a sense in which God must do this because a relationship with God where a saint can repeat what Job repeated at the end of his suffering. Chapter 1, what did he say at the end? He said this, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so what this author says is there's a sense in which God must allow these things because a relationship with God where a saint can say this, the Lord gives, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the saint can say that, not only in safety and comfort, but when a saint can say this also in the midst of terrible pain, this is the only kind of relationship with God that will save us. Why? Because when you're in the comfort, when you're in safety, and you can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, it's easy to say that in safety and comfort, is it not? But when you're on the ash heap of suffering, an intense, unexplainable pain has come sweeping in, and this is what you know. And you cannot say that worshipful response. It is exposing that in your heart you might be loving God for the stuff he gives that was just taken away instead of God himself. And so that's why I say this kind of suffering here on the back end of Job, it gifts us with helping us to see that God loves us enough to fit us for eternity, to allow certain things in our lives so that it exposes my heart is genuinely one that loves my Savior for the sake of loving my Savior because he's just worthy to be loved. And if you've ever had an experience like that, Job-like ordeal, like verbatim or any varying degree under that, where you've walked into something Maybe you're in the middle of it now, or you've walked out the back end of that, and like one of the things that the Lord taught you was this: son, daughter, I allowed this in your life to help you to see that you do truly love me for me, then you know the blessing and the kind of comfort that our brother Job is experiencing right now. Beloved, Job's erupting praise reveals that by God's grace, it is possible to love God simply for God's sake. Amen? Little treasure number two. Here's the second truth we can see. By grace, God vindicates his suffering servants. By grace, God vindicates his suffering servants. Look starting in verse 7 with your Bible open there. Says this: after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The transition from verse 6 to verse 7 is the transition from wrapping up all of the poetry of the book. It's going back to prose. But as it does so, grace upon grace still continues to pile up. Grace upon grace still piles up. First, you see, I think in verses 7 through 9, you see this truth: God's grace shown to Job's friends. Job's three friends are going to not get what they deserve, and then are going to get what they don't deserve. They're going to get mercy, they're going to get grace. All you got to do is start in verse 7. It becomes quickly evident God is terribly angry with these three friends. You have not spoken of me what is right. But in a turn of events that would have shocked them, I'm positive their three friends would have been shocked. What they discover from the Lord God to them is that their only hope of being restored is going to come as God tasks Job to offer up the burnt offerings on their behalf and pray for them. If you remember, they've been saying all along, like, Job, like, someone needs to, like, do something like this for you. And now God's actually, I'm going to ask Job to do it for you three. I think it would have shocked them. In other words, these three friends will be able to enjoy the favor of God's grace by God's suffering servant playing the role of mediator and intercessor on their behalf. So Job is going to begin to act like a priest, like he used to do for his kids back in chapter 1. Now he's going to do it for his friends, and he's going to mediate on their behalf. He's going to pray for them on their behalf. I hope that sounds a little like someone you might know who just happens to have the name Jesus. The priest who mediates and intercedes for his own. All of this has a distinct aroma of Jesus, who is the greater suffering servant to whom Job ultimately points. Amen? For on that first Good Friday, when Jesus was nailed to a cross near the end of being tortured to death as his enemies mock him, do you remember what Jesus does on the cross? What does he do? Prays for his enemies. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By his grace, God is pursuing these three friends in order that they might be forgiven and restored. Not just restored to God, but also restored to Job, so that the image of friendship that exists between Job and these three friends can also be restored. God is graciously pursuing restoration with these three friends in ways that I'm positive they can't quite possibly imagine. But notice that's not it in verses 7 through 9. You see grace upon grace continuing to pour out. You also see it poured out to Job yet again. Grace is continuing to pile up in Job's life. And I say this because of what we just said. Think about it. The basis for God's anger toward the three friends is what? They have not spoken what is right about me. what God says. This is why my anger justly, righteously burns towards you in these ways. But God says, my servant Job has spoken rightly about me. So despite all the accusations of Job's three friends that Job was wrong in his thinking and in how he was approaching God, God right now is graciously gifting Job vindication in front of these three friends. These three friends were like, I'm positive Job is wrong, and if God would just show up, he's going to like obliterate Job. Instead, God shows up and actually graciously vindicates him before these three friends. That's grace. God vindicates Job, declares him, he was in the right the whole time. Grace. But we are shocked as well. Are we not? Is anyone else shocked? Because you're like, I have a memory. And like Jonathan made us suffer through all of the language that Job was having with his friends. And I'm pretty positive I remember him saying Job wasn't saying some right things along the way. So we're shocked because we remember how Job spoke in his passionate protest against God. So the question is, how can we make sense of this? How can God show up and look at Job and say, he has spoken right about me to these three friends? The answer is, of course, what is it? Grace. It's grace upon grace. And God's astounding kindness to Job, it seems one reason God can say Job spoke what is right about me is that God sees Job's heart. Do you know that your God is a God of the heart? Broken spirit, contrite spirit, broken heart. These are the things that please the Lord. Your Lord is a God of the heart. While Job misspoke deeply foolish and wrong things about God, the Lord also knows this. This is my argument. The Lord knows Job spoke from genuine faith. In other words, you could say it like this. Job's very real, very raw protests weren't born out of a heart of hostility, but they are born out of a heart longing for help from his divine friend. His words weren't destructive raging. His words were hope-filled pleading. His words weren't pride passing judgment. His words were faith speaking out, searching, longing to be near to the God that he loves. In other words, the reason why God can say Job spoke what is right is because God knows what is most real about his suffering servant. This thought was implanted in my mind this past week because I had a conversation with Josh Bennett. If you want a wise man, you need to get to know Josh Bennett. He has served me in so many ways. I just had not pieced this together, and this past week in our DG, somehow we started talking about Job. That wasn't even the topic, and we got to this, and I was like, dude, I think this is it. The reason why God can say Job spoke what is right is because God knows what is most real about his suffering servant and all of what he was saying and doing on the ash heap of his suffering. And what's most real about Job is not the terrible things he said about God and his suffering. Rather, what's most real about Job is that by faith, God is his God and God delights in him. That's the identity marker that hangs over Job. He belongs to God and God is his God. That's what's most real about this suffering servant. What's most real about Job is his rightness with God. And this is how God sees Job in and through it all. And friends, praise be to God. Praise be to God that God does not love Job more than he loves you. In other words, God just doesn't look at Job like this and say, I only extend this kind of view to Job. God looks at you like this if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, You are under the same friendship. You are under the same divine favor that Job enjoyed. So what this means then is when you misspeak against God like Job. Anyone ever misspoken against God like Job before in your life? Or you say terrible things about God in your suffering like Job. Or you come to the place where you wrestle and flirt around with these ideas that maybe God is unjust like Job. Let us rejoice that what remains most real about us in these moments is that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That's what's most real about you in this moment. Praise God that what remains most real about you is that the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, this is grace greater than all of our sins, because that's not what we deserve in that moment. But that's what we receive from a gracious God who says, I know what's most real about you in that moment. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't correct. Did God correct Job? Yes, he did. Because it matters to speak rightly about God. God wants his children that he has saved to relate to him rightly, speak to him rightly. So just because God knows what's most real about you in Christ doesn't mean you're never corrected. A good father disciplines his children that he loves, does he not? But the comfort that should be washing over you right now is that the way God looks at Job before those three friends and says, I know what's most real about him. I am his God. He is my servant. And that is the defining factor in it all and why I can say he spoke what is right. Amen? That means something for you and me today, friends. It means that the grace that is greater than all our sins is not just true for Job, it's true for you and me in Christ. Last, little treasure number three. Last grace truth before us this morning. By grace, blessing is God's settled heart toward his own. By grace, blessing is God's settled heart toward his own. Look at verse 10. Look at the language as you round into the verses that begin to describe what life post-ash heap looks like. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. After all the conversations are done, all the debates are over, all the back and forth between Job and his friends, we might be tempted to believe that Job's nightmare, that's the deepest truth of his existence, and that his time of blessing at the beginning of his life and this time of blessing at the end, that's the exception in Job's life. But what's revealed in these final verses is that the opposite is actually the case. The book of Job shows us that those times, listen, those times when God makes a tragic but necessary exception to his kindness to us, those times are always temporary. Those times are always temporary. God's consistent policy toward his people is blessing and peace in both our spiritual and earthly lives. Now, for some, that might mean you taste this blessing, spiritual, earthly, this side of heaven. For some of us, it might mean when you close your eyes in death and open your eyes to behold your Savior, no longer with the eyes of faith, but to behold him face to face. Maybe that's when this time of blessing and grace upon grace like becomes manifest before you. But the point is, the suffering, the tears, the sadness, the sorrow, tragedy of living in a Genesis 3 world, it is not what remains. Again, if you remember Satan's accusation against Job, this is chapter 1. He says this. Here's the question. Does Job fear God for no reason? Do you remember what he said, Satan said to God? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But God, if you stretch out your hand and if you touch all that he has, here is my prediction. Job will curse you to your face. In other words, I deny that Job loves you simply for you. My firm belief is Job loves you because you've given him stuff. But guess what? Job has proved his erupting praise is the definitive, period, full stop, nothing else to say, proof that Job loves God simply for God's sake. He has proved beyond any doubt that he loves God simply for his sake, regardless of any earthly blessings that are given or taken away. Therefore, what are these final verses then? These final verses are more than just a laundry list of how Job got double of all of his stuff back. No, these final words paint for us, I'm arguing, a picture of the eternal blessings in store for those who are in Christ. The celebration of Job's brothers and sisters who feast in his house. The sympathy and comfort that they bring to their brother Job. The physical acts of kindness by which they bless him with money, rings of gold. The double blessing of his fortune, his children from God being doubled. What is all of this? Here's the answer. I think this is the Bible's way of giving us what a little foretaste of a return to Eden is going to look like. We started in the garden. The fall came. The story of redemption is fulfilled in Christ, and then we're heading back to the garden. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be a new garden, and what you're seeing here in one of the first and oldest books of the Bible is a little glimpse of what a return to the garden looks like. It looks like blessing upon blessing, rooted in grace upon grace. Because remember, Job isn't here on the backside getting this double blessing because he earned it or deserved it. He's getting it because God loves to freely pour out his blessing at his own expense. Eternal life with our God and Savior and all the blessings that come as a result of this life will be ours forever. But again, like Job, it all points to grace. God is pouring out undeserved blessing on this servant. And what we see with Job is a pale reflection of what will be our experience in heaven as genuine believers. Did you know that the reason why heaven is going to be an infinite amount of infinities is because the treasures in Christ, the ultimate blessing, the best blessing, the scriptures tell us the treasures in Christ are what? Inexhaustible. There's going to be blessings upon blessings that you right now could not possibly fathom if God were to give you a full glimpse of what they are. It's going to take an infinite amount of infinities to be able to wash, take in, glory in the kind of blessings we have rooted and grounded in Christ. But God doesn't say, well, because you can't handle it all, I'm not going to give you anything. I would argue, even here at the end of Job, it's like God's like, just pulls the curtain back just a tiny bit where you're like, what, blessing upon blessing, rooted in grace upon grace, could look like this? And the Bible, with a giant smile on its face, says, yes, rooted and grounded in Christ. And so we come to the end of Job's life. The last verse, what does it say? And Job died. But the God that Job got a little glimpse of in the whirlwind, guess what? He closed his eyes in death, I'm arguing, and he was able to open his eyes and to behold the God he loves, no longer with the eyes of faith, but face to face. And so what Job does is he shows us is Job is not the Savior, but he points to the Savior. Amen? Job is a suffering servant who points to the greater suffering servant. Job played the part of priest who points to the greater high priest. Job is the mediator who points to the greatest mediator of all, the one who is in heaven interceding for you just as Job interceded for his friends. Amen. I don't know how else to respond to the book of Job and all that we see in this picture of grace, but to sing what we sang at the beginning. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Praise God for grace upon grace upon grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the book of Job. Obviously, the book of Job, it has to deal with suffering. Our hero at the center of it is a suffering hero. But what we've also said numerous times throughout, like that's just not what ultimately the book is about. Ultimately, the book is about the God at the center of it all. And Father, my simple prayer right now is this. Right now in this moment, would you wow all of our hearts at the God who is full of grace, full of mercy, abounding in steadfast love, patient towards those who are his own. As we respond here in a moment with the Lord's Supper and respond in song, would you help our hearts to do what Job did, erupt in praise at this thought that if I am in Christ, my God has, and will forever be gracious to me. And that is what is most real about me. May that good news be fuel for worship as we wrap up the book of Job. Praise be to your great name, living God. It's in your name, King Jesus, I pray. Amen.